Good evening. If you want to open your Bibles to, let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. So we'll start there. Does everybody have a handout? That'll do you for the whole weekend. So, and I guess if you lose it or leave it here because you didn't need it, there will be more later. But I'll wait for those to go on. But if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 11, we'll begin there. Isaiah was a prophet of the Lord, and so he spoke this and then wrote this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving the people of Israel a picture of what was to come. He said that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let me pray again for us. Father, we ask simply this, that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word. To this end, please, Father, that we by your Spirit might behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. It's to that end that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for inviting me to be here. I've had a really good time so far, and I have every expectation that will continue. You will get to know probably me better than I will get to know you, so I'll give you some data about myself a little bit each time. And the most significant thing about me, honestly, is not that I gave Tyler his lowest grade. Every now and then the Spirit gives insight, and so that I can't take any credit for that. No, the most significant thing about me, honestly, is that I've been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ since I was about 8, 9 years old. Okay, I'm one of those people with this kind of, relatively anyway, boring testimony. I came to Christ by the witness of my parents. I heard the gospel first sitting on my mother's lap, and that's the very best place to hear the gospel, I think. That's the way that it's supposed to be. I grew up in the church. And so I'm delighted. I still am stunned at the grace of the Lord God to save anyone, especially me. So grew up in the church. I'll tell you more later. More will come out. All right. So I'm reading on Drudge Report, because that's kind of where I go to get my news most of the time. And here's just a smattering of what I read yesterday. Okay. So here are the headlines. Rise of the Islamic Brotherhood in Egypt, bloodbath in Cairo, death toll in the thousands now. Peaceful protesters torch Coptic Christian churches. Obama canceling joint military exercises, too dangerous. On the natural disaster front, Tropical Storm Aaron forms in the Atlantic. Gulf Coast braces for impact. Immigration debates rage in House and Senate. Pelosi pushes to make California sanctuary for illegals. Economists estimate the cost to raise a child rises to $241,000. Yeah. And then in a strange one, police to hand out Doritos at festivals celebrating pot. That's in Seattle. You'd think that was in Portland, but it's actually in Seattle. Okay, so I could have done something like that every single day, right? You can just read through the headlines and there will be conflict, there will be disaster, there will be natural disaster. We live as broken people in a broken world full of other broken people. That's where we live. That's the world that we live in. And there's something in us that I think when we see those kind of headlines that wants to say it's not supposed to be that way. This is not how it's supposed to be. No, this is nice. Perhaps this is how it's supposed to be. But when you look at the headlines, it's not supposed to be like this. And this, as was mentioned earlier at the very beginning, this is not the normal experience for Christians around the world. This is not the normal experience. We are at odds with each other in the world. No, hopefully not in the church so much. But as people, as humans, we're at odds with each other. We're at odds with the natural world around us. We are at odds with ourselves even. Our bodies and our psyches betray us. There's physical disease, there's mental illness. They flourish in this cursed, broken world. Now, mind you, it's a world of our own creating, right? Ever since Genesis 3, what was once good has now been ruined because of our rebellion. But quite frankly, it stinks. It's our fault, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't stink. There's something in us that says, it's really not supposed to be this way, is it? It's not supposed to be this way. Why do we think that? What gives us the right to think that it's not supposed to be that way? Is it just a vain hope? Is it just a wish, perhaps? Maybe like a dying gasp? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because I've read my Bible. When we cry out, it's not supposed to be that way, this way, we're giving voice to the thoughts, I think, of the Old Testament prophets who saw sin and they saw rebellion, they saw disease and war and famine and injustice and death, and they knew that things were not supposed to be that way because the Lord had given them an authoritative vision of the future. And so if we want to know what the future is going to be like, we need to look back at the past. If we want to know what the future is going to be like, we have to look back and remember, I believe, the beginnings of the public ministry of Jesus. And that's what we're going to spend all of our time on this weekend. You see, those of Jesus' day were yearning for a better place also. They yearned for a place where the penalty of sin and the presence of sin in their own lives was completely wiped away. Those who were thinking rightly, they hungered for a place where there was no more injustice, a place where their leader and king ruled righteously and legitimately. They yearned and dreamed of a place where wrongs were righted, where the innocent were protected and vindicated, but the evil were punished. They desired a place where the natural world was subjugated to them, and would no longer rise up and attack them in the form of so-called natural disasters, things that we experience today like earthquakes or tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, animal attack, famine. They look forward to a place and a time. There's the people, the Jesus' people, the Israelites of Jesus' day, those who were thinking rightly, they look forward to a place with no more sickness, no more disease, no more tears, no more death. They didn't call it utopia. They didn't call it nirvana. They didn't call it paradise even, although they knew that such a place existed, but that's not where their hope lied. They certainly didn't call it your best life now. They didn't even call it heaven. See, it wasn't a fictitious place or a spiritual place or an ephemeral place. It wasn't a place that one could enter only after death, though such would be the lot for most. Rather, it was a real, yet future place. And they had been looking forward to it for hundreds of years. Generation after generation, parents, faithful Jewish parents, taught their children to anticipate, to look forward to this wonderful time and place. They knew that it was real because God had promised it to them. And by the time of Jesus' day, they were calling it the kingdom of God. So we know that that's the case because that's what the Gospels tell us, right? Remember John the Baptist? What was it that John the Baptist preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near. Yeah, and then Jesus shows up on the scene. Matthew chapter 3 for John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 4 for Jesus. He preached a really original sermon. What was it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was the same exact thing John was preaching. And we know that others were anticipating the kingdom. We have this strange note towards the end of the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus had been crucified, that Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks for the body of Jesus to bury it. And he's described as a person who was himself looking for the kingdom of God. That's where his hope lay. We also know, if you've read the Gospels at all, right, that Jesus taught at length on the kingdom. We're going to spend a lot of time on Saturday and Sunday looking at this. He preached that the kingdom was near. Jesus announced through his words, and he demonstrated through the nature of the kingdom, through his deeds and public ministry. When he rose from the dead, even, he continued to teach on the kingdom. And then he promised that he would send the Spirit, a helper, to come who would enable and empower outreach and testimony about him. And the result? The apostles, with great Spirit-empowered courage, proclaimed Jesus and the kingdom of God throughout the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts is bookended with teaching on the kingdom. Jesus teaches on the kingdom in Acts chapter 1, and then at the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome, and how does Luke summarize Paul's teaching? Day after day, he spent teaching on the kingdom of God. Surely, in the apostolic proclamation, the preaching of the apostles, the kingdom of God was front and center at the forefront of their minds. So what were they thinking? When Jesus showed up on the scene and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he surely wasn't just starting something brand new. He wasn't preaching this in a vacuum. When he talked about the kingdom, people must have had some anticipation, and they would have had that anticipation. They would have been thinking something if they'd been reading their Bibles. And so that's what I want us to do. I think in order to understand what Jesus had to teach on the kingdom, we have to go back to what the prophets taught on the kingdom of God. See, the Bible is primarily the story of how God, in his grace and mercy, is going to redeem his people, to save them from their sin, to glorify his name through his victory over sin, rebellion, and death. And in this story, this great redemptive story that we call the Bible, God is referenced in many places as the King. So the kingdom of God is crucial to God's unfolding plan of redemption and salvation. It was crucial for Jesus. It's what he preached on more than anything else. And as we'll see tomorrow, that the cross and the ascension and the return, that was all part of the plan. It didn't interrupt the kingdom agenda one iota, not one bit. It was central in Jesus' mind, and so it should be central in ours. Okay, so what did the Old Testament have to say later? I'll do the altar call a little later, okay? So, but that is really cool. Okay, so what do we find with this kingdom stuff? Why would people think of the kingdom of God? What was it the prophets were doing, and why would the people of Jesus' day be anticipating the kingdom? Well, first off, God is called king throughout the history of Israel. He's referenced as king over and over again. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is at the very end of Deuteronomy. Moses is about to die, but he teaches the children of Israel a song that's supposed to anchor them. It's kind of like their national anthem. It reminds them of who they are and reminds them of the great victory of God in the past and his promises for the future. And here's what he says. He says, yes, God loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, which is kind of God's pet name, his kind of lover's name for his people. He became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Recall, more just Old Testament testimony to this, recall that when Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, and he's struck down, he's stunned And he hears these angelic beings singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what is it that Isaiah says? "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts is typically God's fighting name. It's awesome. It's terrifying. You don't want to go against the Lord of hosts. It's a losing proposition. You want the Lord of hosts to be on your side, or better yet, as Joshua learned, you want to be on the side of the Lord of hosts. Israelite worshipers reveled in the fact that God was the King over all the earth. Here's Psalm 47. This could almost be called a royal psalm. Psalm 47 reads this way: "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King." When Israel thought of the Lord God, they thought, "He is our King in a particular way. The God of all the universe is our King and delights in that. Sing praises to our King, sing praises," keep going, "for God is the King of all the earth." Sing praises with a psalm. "God reigns over the nations." Our God reigns over all the nations. The Israelites delighted in that. "God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." God was the King of Israel. And the Israelites knew that, or they were supposed to know that anyway. But another strange thing about the Israelites, it's a little different for them, is that they knew that God wasn't just their king, but in point of fact, God was the king of all the other nations as well. Now, the other nations didn't realize this, right? But that was nevertheless the fact. The Lord is not only the king of Israel in a particular way through the Old Testament, but he's actually the king of the cosmos, the king of the entire universe. There is not one square inch of the entire cosmos that God does not look at and say, "This belongs to me, I reign over it." And there are times throughout the Old Testament where pagan kings who typically worshipped other gods would be forced to acknowledge and recognize that the God of Israel was in point of fact the God, the King of all the nations. Here's a smattering. After the Israelite Daniel interprets the dream of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel this: "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." Later on, a couple chapters later, a very humbled Nebuchadnezzar gives praise and honor to the king of heaven. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan, right? He's a Babylonian king. King of the most powerful empire in the Western, Middle Eastern world at that point in time. And he says this: "The Most High, Daniel's God," the one who humbled him, Nebuchadnezzar, "Daniel's God, the Most High, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Parentheses for Nebuchadnezzar, and I know this firsthand, okay, because that's exactly what God did to him. One chapter later in Daniel, Belshazzar is judged because he does not humble himself like his father, who knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And then the Persian King Darius, we've gone from Babylonian Empire to Persian Empire. The Persian King Darius, after his affair with Daniel in the lion's den, declares this: "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end." What's your vision of God? When you think of God, do you think of king? I mean, we live in a constitutional republic, right? We have a constitution, we elect our representatives and our senators and our president and that sort of thing. But, and so kings are, that's kind of what they do in Europe, and it's silly, right? I don't know exactly what they do. Maybe that's what your thoughts are. But God is king. He really, truly is king in the most kingly way possible. Do you see God as the king of the nations? Or is the Lord merely the God of your spiritual life? Completely unconnected to the rest of your life. For example, when you read the newspaper or Drudge Report, you watch the news. Is the kingship of God over the nations prominent in your thinking as you read through those headlines? Do you wonder, what is God doing? What is his plan in this? Or maybe in a de facto way, maybe unwittingly, do you just assume that the world, man, it looks like it's just totally spinning out of control. So we're going to have to work our way out of this somehow. And maybe when we work our way out of it, then maybe we can enthrone God at that point. And God reigns, yeah, I know he reigns, but maybe only in a spiritual sense. I mean, it doesn't look like he's doing much in Egypt right now. It doesn't look like he's doing much in pick your favorite state or your favorite part of the world. What is God doing over there? Is he really the king? Is it possible that there's no connection to current events and the kingship of God over the nations? I don't think so. It's not what the Bible has to say. The Bible teaches that God is king, and he rules, and his kingdom is not merely a spiritual kingdom, but he looks on this world and he reigns over it right now, even though to our eyes it might look like things are spinning out of control. When you look at the headlines, do you think, through the eyes of faith, I wonder what God is doing? I know the headlines in our papers probably say something like, Muslim Brotherhood burning Coptic churches. But I'll bet in the headlines in heaven right now, it says, Jesus Christ is building his church in Egypt. I bet it says something like that. Do you delight in the kingship of God? Do you delight in the kingship of God? Is God as king part of your praise language? Now, for me personally, this has been a huge benefit to me. Kind of songs that I like to sing are the kind of songs where I can get behind the great king who's going to rule, and he reigns, and he calls me, and he charges me to do things, and I obey him because he's king in the most kingly way possible. Is God as king part of your praise language? I think it ought to be, because it surely was for the Spirit-inspired authors of Scripture. So for the Israelites, God was king. And then there was this anticipation that one day this great king would begin to rule in a way that he had not before. And they called it a number of different things throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes they called it the Messianic Age. Sometimes they called it the Day of the Lord. But by the time they got to Jesus, Jesus referred to it as the kingdom of God. And the prophets had three different visions of how this would come about. One thing that we'll call the kingdom, but three different things would happen that we would know that the kingdom, or that they would know that the kingdom had come. And the first one was just this, that God would establish his rule. God would establish his rule. God would step in and intervene. And typically for the Israelites, it had something to do with God intervening to restore their fortunes. God would save his people and establish his rule. And in much of that prophecy, this coming rule would correspond with the Lord's rescue of Israel, the restoration of her fortunes, typically in terms of judgment and justice. Judgment and justice. And when the day of the Lord came, judgment was going to come. Now, most of the people of Israel thought the judgment would come and it would come on their enemies, and then the Israelites would finally get justice. And I think that's me, isn't it? It's bumping around with that. So I can't even remember what I was saying. The Israelites thought that judgment would come on their enemies, justice would come to them, and oftentimes the Israelite prophets would have to warn the people, you know, you probably ought not to look forward to the kingdom of God the way that you are, or the day of the Lord the way that you are right now, because judgment is coming, yes, and justice is coming, but judgment's going to start with us. And so I'm not so sure that we want this with all the kind of ignorant fervor that we're proclaiming right now. And judgment was huge, though. The prophets talked about this. The kingdom of God would come, and it would come with great judgment. Amos spoke of this. He said to the Israelites, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness. It's not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it? Here the prophet's warning them, unless you repent, judgment is coming, but it's going to begin with us. You cannot separate the day of the Lord, you cannot separate the kingdom of God from judgment. They go together. Now fast forward in time and remember John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist preach? Judgment. Baptism of fire. That's what he was anticipating. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. Judgment was a necessary part of the kingdom of God. But justice was huge too. When the Lord comes and restores the fortunes of Israel, there is going to be justice on the earth in an unprecedented way. As a matter of fact, it might seem like this is the very first time ever there's been absolute true justice on the earth, at least since page 2 of your Bibles or page 3 of your Bibles, you know, like Genesis 3. Okay? Micah said this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the peoples will flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" See, when God comes and restores Israel's fortunes, the nations are going to flock to Jerusalem. They're going to flock to Zion, and they're going to want to learn of the one God who is truly the God of all. "Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." This is just saying that the implements of war now become the implements of peace and prosperity. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So when God comes, there's going to be peace and justice. "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." There's going to be protection. People will be able to work, earn, and enjoy with no threat of working but having someone take it away from you. "All the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." Is that simple, really? All right. This is repeated over and over again. What happens when the kingdom comes? Justice. The people of Israel had this picture. It was just wonderful. Justice will come finally. The lame will walk. The sick will be healed. The hungry will be fed. The naked will be clothed. There's going to be righteousness and justice flowing. It's going to be a new day. It's going to be a new day. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Those days will be over finally. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with him. The kingdom for them culminates in the restoration of the heavens and the earth, the new creation. Former things will not be remembered. No longer will there be the scars of sin. See, the Israelites knew what it was like to be forgiven, but they anticipated a day when sins that had been forgiven would be made untrue, if you will, as though they did not happen. And I don't know what it's like for you in your life, but perhaps there's things that have been done to you or that you have done, that you know that there is forgiveness. You know that you walk rightly before the Lord and that he has declared you to be righteous, but sin has left its scars on you. Whenever I think of this, I think of someone like my mother who grew up the child of an alcoholic father. And my mother is a saint who loves the Lord. She is forgiven, and she has forgiven those who have sinned against her, but she has been scarred deeply by the things that were done to her and by her upbringing. And the promise of the Lord, the promise that the Israelites were clinging to, is that those will be forgotten for the very first time. Sins that we experience as being forgiven, it's as though they didn't happen. They will not define you in the least bit anymore. That is the promise of the kingdom. The Israelites yearned, as we saw in that passage, for a natural order that was completely subjugated to human leaders. A perfect restoration will be restored, and the curse will be lifted, and no longer will creation rise up in rebellion against those who are supposed to lead it and rule over it, as we see in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Instead, what we experience now is this cursed land that we live in, where people die because creation, it appears, rises up and bites people and kills people and attacks people. And the Israelites clung to this hope that one day those days would be over forever. So that's the first strand. Second, they go a little quicker now. The second strand. First strand, so I call it the three strands of the kingdom cord. Okay. Three strands of prophetic anticipation. One day the kingdom will come. It will come, one, when God steps in, intervenes, restores the fortunes of Israel. Two, the second strand, the kingdom will come when the Spirit of God is poured out on God's people in an unprecedented way. Isaiah 32, for example. He begins in 32 by speaking of a horrific judgment upon the land and the people of Israel. And then you get to verse 15, that starts with this word, until. Horrible judgment until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and a fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. You see, when the kingdom comes, when the Spirit is poured out in an unprecedented way, the result will be fruitfulness and peace. But it's not just poured out on creation. It's poured into the hearts, not it, him. The Spirit is poured into the hearts of people. In the context of the new covenant promises, that when the Spirit is poured out, peace, prosperity, and forgiveness will be the order of the day, and the people of God will be transformed from the inside. They'll be caught, literally caused, to walk in the ways of God. Here's the promise of Ezekiel 36. This is a one-day verse for the children of Israel back when Ezekiel was prophesying, 600 BC roughly, okay? 600 years before Christ, this was the promise that Ezekiel gave to the captives in Babylon. God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. See, the problem for the Israelites, they're in captivity because they can't obey the law. They couldn't keep the covenant. God said, here's the covenant. If you obey it, prosperity. If you don't, here's all the things that are going to happen to you. And they culminated in exile. And so here Ezekiel is talking to the people of Israel. They're in exile. They have sown the wind, weeped the whirlwind, right? So they're in a bad spot right now. Ezekiel gives them some hope. One day God's going to change you to where you actually can obey the law. You actually can keep the covenant. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone, that cold, dead, lifeless heart towards me that you have. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's warm, pulsating, alive before me. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. No more curse. No more disobedience. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. We learn here that the kingdom will come when the new covenant is enacted. The children of Israel should have been reading this when Jesus came on the scene. Jesus thought so. Jesus thought they should have been clinging to this. Do you remember when he was talking to Nicodemus and he's talking about when the kingdom will come, and he says that the kingdom that you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born again. You can't enter the kingdom unless you are born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus is like, how can this be? And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? This is prophetic hope 101. This is what you should be clinging to. This is the promise of the kingdom. The kingdom's going to come when the Spirit is poured into your hearts and transforms you. That's when the kingdom comes. That's when the messianic age begins. People have to be born again to life through the Spirit. That's what the prophets taught. That's what the Israelites should have been anticipating. Kingdom comes when God intervenes, restores justice and righteousness. The kingdom comes when the Spirit is poured out in an unprecedented way. And thirdly, the kingdom would arrive when the throne of the anointed Davidic heir, the Messiah, is reestablished, when the Davidic king sits on the throne. The coming eschatological kingdom will be ruled by a Davidic king, by a son of David. Amos declared this, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Isaiah 9 declares, of the increase of his government of peace there will be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And this is what we find in Isaiah chapter 9. We find, especially as we look back on it through the life of Jesus, that all three of these kingdom cord, these strands of the kingdom cord, God intervening to save his people, the Spirit poured out in an unprecedented way, and the Davidic king sitting on throne, all of those coalesce in the person of Jesus Christ, don't they? Jesus was God with us. He is Emmanuel. This is God intervening to restore the kingdom. Jesus is the Spirit anointed one par excellence. Boy, I got to tuck in my shirt or something here. He is the Spirit, or I could just take it off. That would work too. He is the Spirit anointed one par excellence. He's the one who sends the Spirit. And Jesus, of course, is the Son of David, is he not? He has Davidic blood coursing through his veins. The gospel writers went to great lengths to demonstrate that. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9 told Israel that the anointed one, the Messiah, would be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah goes on to say that the Messiah will judge with equity and will bring justice to the nations. The Spirit anointed one will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. His reign will be characterized by the same. In fact, as you read along, the entire cosmos will be subjugated to the Messiah, to the created order. It will no longer rise up to bite humanity, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Jesus begins his public ministry by teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, we're told that Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." We'll look at that more tomorrow. But Jesus, the Spirit-anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, brings the saving rule of God to earth. So, conclusion. How do we summarize this? What are the characteristics of the kingdom of God? And in many ways, this entire session tonight has been preamble for what we're going to talk about tomorrow and on Sunday. What are the characteristics of the kingdom of God? That when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is upon you," when Jesus talked about the nature of the kingdom, when he gave his parables, "The kingdom of heaven is like," "The kingdom of God is like," what was the kingdom that Jesus was thinking? Surely it was this, wasn't it? What the prophets had taught? What will it be like? Sin will be dealt with. No more scars. Perfect cleansing. Mourning will cease. Disease will be gone. Hunger will be eliminated. Freedom for those who are oppressed. Justice will totally, finally prevail. Political oppression, injustice, thing of the past. Economic injustice done away with. The cursed creation will no longer rise up against humanity. Natural evil, thing of the past, no more. Famine won't be heard of again. The king will reign in righteousness. And then the kingdom culminates in the restorations of the heavens and the earth. The whole creation will be redone, renewed, restored. Summarized beautifully in Zechariah 14. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Conclusion. What is your hope in? What is your hope in? Is your hope in heaven? Well, I think in the church, we talk about heaven, but we probably should talk about the kingdom more. We probably should talk about the kingdom, because that's what Jesus spent most of his time talking about, the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying don't look to heaven. I'm saying that what we normally associate with heaven, we should rightly call the kingdom, the consummated kingdom of God. So do you anticipate the kingdom? It's the kingdom that the Old Testament saints look forward to. It was the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets anticipated. It was the kingdom that Jesus announced when he began his ministry. Jesus said it began when he arrived. And we'll see how he did that tomorrow. Let me pray. Father in heaven, it has been said that people who are heavenly minded are of no earthly good. But we know, Father, that that is not the case. Because people who are anticipating heaven are really anticipating the kingdom. And if we're thinking rightly about the kingdom, people who are kingdom-minded are the only people who are of any earthly good ultimately. Because, Father, that is your plan to restore your kingdom, to restore it in a way that is unbelievable. It is incredible. It is so good that it has to be true. Because you have implanted that in our hearts, but more importantly, you have through your Spirit revealed that and is now written in Holy Scripture. So, Father, I ask that you would create in us an anticipation of the kingdom of God, that we would yearn for it like Jesus did. Father, bless us to that end. Help us to think rightly about what the kingdom is. Prepare our hearts to think tomorrow about the manner in which Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. It was a proclamation of word and a proclamation of deed. Help us to think rightly about that, for Jesus understood better than anyone ever has precisely what kind of kingdom he would bring to earth. And it was the kingdom was foretold, and is there for us to see. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. Bless us to that end, in Jesus' name.